Okay, so today we are going to continue in Philippians. Philippians, and it's going to be 1:12 through 20, and that is found on page 1040. So on page 1040 of your chair Bibles, right? The chair Bibles. I love that. So just to give you guys a recap, last week we talked about teamwork. We talked about appreciation, we talked about confidence, and we talked about hope. And Paul is going to still have those themes interwoven in today's scripture, which is always encouraging to us, because if the themes are carrying over, we know we're in the right spot. We can know that God is speaking to us. And Paul is going to talk about encouragement again today, and this is going to be coming. His encouragement is going to be shown by how he proclaims the gospel. And now, as Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians in this letter, he's trying to encourage them to progress in their faith, okay, progress in their faith, and that requires steps of faith. We're going to have to be able to, or they're going to have to be able to trust God in their daily lives. They're going to have to trust God in the midst of their suffering, and that is going to help them grow in their relationship with God. And one of those steps in progressing in our faith is being able to share the good news of the gospel. That's to be able to share what God has done within our own lives. And this is a means of grace that God uses to encourage us. And something that we have to realize is that God shares this message with us, not because we deserve it, but because he is good. And that's something that is awesome, because if we are keeping our focus on God, we're keeping our focus on the things he's done for us, that keeps our eyes off of the immediate suffering that we may be going through, the pain we may be experiencing, and that keeps our eyes on where it should be, on our Lord and our Savior. And something else that is a little bit weird about this is when I hear about sharing the gospel, that normally doesn't bring encouragement to me. You know, like, I mean, isn't, can we all admit that this is kind of a scary thing? Like, one of us don't really like to go, hey, you're going to go out there and talk to somebody else about Jesus. Yet this is still an area that we can grow in our faith. And we're going to see that throughout this scripture that Paul is encouraging them by embracing his situation, by embracing his suffering, and the gospel is going to be shown in three different ways. And those three ways are going to be shown in Paul's actions, Paul's attitudes, and Paul's goals. And so let's go ahead and jump into our text here, and we're going to start by looking at verses 12 through 14. And what we're going to be focusing on here on this section is Paul's actions. We're going to be looking at Paul's actions. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly." Okay, fearlessly. And so, just jumping off from verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know." I want you to know this. He's informing them. And that's the Philippians, but by extension us, because we're reading this in God's word, that the gospel is advancing. And how is the gospel advancing? It's advancing through Paul's imprisonment. So, through Paul's suffering, the gospel is actually becoming known to more and more people. In verse 13, it says that it has become known to the whole imperial guard and everyone else. Okay, that's something that's crazy, is that through suffering, the gospel is actually proclaimed. And that means that you could be proclaiming the gospel whether you know it or you don't, right? Have we all went and walked somebody through the entire gospel message or through a book of the Bible? Maybe, maybe not. Have we all suffered? Absolutely, we've all suffered, right? And if our suffering is indicating something, like, it could be actually pointing people to Jesus, and we don't really know that that's what we're doing, right? Like, our words, our actions can speak louder than our words. And if we can look at this, too, is like Paul's saying that it has become known to them that the imperial guard knows this, and everybody else, that Paul is in Christ. And so, first off, I want to point out that this is the worst sales pitch for Christianity I have ever heard in my life, right? Why are you in prison? Because I'm with that guy, right? Like, that is like, what is that even going to do to anyone? But But doesn't that kind of challenge our perspective on what evangelism is? Like, when you hear the word evangelism, or when you hear the phrase proclaiming the gospel, what do you think that is in your head? What does that involve for you? What must be said and what must not be said? What must be shown? If Paul can say that he is just saying that he is in Christ, and that's enough to proclaim the gospel, that's saying something, isn't it? Isn't that challenge our perspective of what needs to be said by proclaiming the gospel? Like, all Paul is saying is that I'm with Christ, and that's why I am suffering. I am with Christ, and that's why I'm in prison. He doesn't say anything about them all coming to believe. He doesn't say anything about them all, you know, 2,000 of them were baptized. There's nothing. He just says that it has become known that I am with Christ, that my suffering has allowed other people to know that I am in Christ. And so Paul's actions have to be doing something. He has to be speaking to share that he is with Christ, but maybe it's more or less words than we're ever anticipating. Maybe the actions are more important than the words. Right? If we're suffering and we're miserable, then people are going to know that. Have you ever seen somebody that goes, ah, and you're like, how are you doing? And they're like, I'm fine. What is that person? Is it their words or their actions? Which one are you going to believe? You see? And so, like, there's something that's happening in this letter, the way that Paul is suffering, that is pointing people to Jesus. And so that should cause reflection within ourselves. When we are suffering, what is that doing? What is that showing other people? And I'm not saying that we're not going to be miserable or in pain. Like we can't act like everything is okay all the time. But where are we going to turn in the midst of those moments? How can you be very, very sad and still point people to Christ? And the answer, like we just talked about that with Michelle, right? Like she was not in a peaceful place, but where did she turn in order to find that peace? You know, it's when she turned to God's word, when she turns to God. That is what allowed her to experience that kind of peace. So when we're suffering, we're always going to be lacking something. I mean, that's the very definition of suffering, isn't it? Yet, where we turn to gather the thing that we feel we're lacking is what's going to point people either to I'm in Christ or I'm in the world. I need money or I need God. I need health or I need God. See, like, that's what our actions should be showing other people. And so the thing that we can do here is also know that our responsibility ends with just telling them, right? That's something else that's pointed here. Sometimes we think that it's important for us to lead somebody all the way. You know, it's like a football analysis. Like you give them the ball and your goal is to lead them to Christ, which is down there at the other end zone. But that's not always the case for us. God works in different ways. He uses the church as a whole as the greatest means of evangelism. But what is your individual role within this place? Maybe it's just to mention that you're with Christ. It may just be able to point people to God. Is that enough? Apparently it is, because Paul was talking about it. You know, like, I was reading this book on evangelism there's this little section in there by this guy, Danny Aiken. He's the president of one of the seminaries. I think it's there. I don't know. It doesn't matter which one. But was it Southeastern, right? So they're talking about this, and there's not altar calls anymore, right? We don't really see too many altar calls. And people say, well, we are theologically opposed to that because we believe God is going to change people's hearts and God will walk them at the pace that he sees fit. And there used to be crusades and all these other things where people would, you know, there's big rock bands playing and people come through. And people say, well, we don't do that anymore because we don't believe in it. And then Danny Aiken asked them, how many of you were saved in those? And most of them put their hand up. So it's like, who are we to determine what God is going to use and what God's not going to use? It's our actions pointing people to Christ that God is going to use how he sees fit. And that's our responsibility as being part of his family, as being part of Christians, to be like, hey, we believe this. And just saying a word, our actions showing something to point them towards Christ, that's going to be enough to be proclaiming the gospel. And something that's really cool in verse 14 here is that it says that most of the brothers gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment. Right? So there's twofold that's happening here. Is one, when Paul is suffering in the midst of his imprisonment, non-Christians are seeing this, and they are becoming encouraged. They are able to look towards Christ. Some are believing, some may not be believing, but some of them are going to be finding encouragement in Paul's message. But the other thing that's happening is that Paul is strengthening and encouraging the believers themselves. They are getting pumped up. They are getting excited because they're like, look at what is happening through his imprisonment. That's pretty crazy. And so that's giving them more confidence to see, hey, you know what? God might actually be able to use me. If he can use a person that's in prison, what does that say about me? You know, I'm not in prison. I got a little bit more freedom. Maybe God can do something through my life to point people towards him. And again, in that verse 14, where it's saying, like, and they began to speak the word more fearlessly. You see, if Paul is in prison and he's suffering the most, I mean, I don't know, like, there's probably worse suffering than prison, but prison still sounds pretty bad to me. And if Paul can still find Christ in there, if he knows that God is still walking with him in that moment, then what is my suffering compared to the imprisonment? If he can be happy there, does that mean I can be happy here? Must be, right? So that kind of comes to something else that we can look at is just that a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? And so again, just going back to that thing where it's like, what is our life representing? What is our actions pointing people to? What are we called to point people to? And see, the greatest commandment was always to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do those things, then we should be expressing the gospel in one way or another. And so, for our self-reflection, what are your actions showing other people? What did your actions show last week? What are they showing your children? What do you want your actions to be showing your children or your neighbors? And so the actions that come out are normally showing what's on the inside of us. And if we're full of love for Christ, our actions are probably going to be more in line with what Jesus was commanding. But if our actions end up being more selfish, maybe our ugliness may leak out in our actions. And so what did Christ do with his actions? Because that's what we're always called to look towards. And see, what did Christ's actions proclaim? And if we hear John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And God's actions show more than anything that we are all loved by God. Right? How much more encouragement can you have than being loved by the Creator? How much more encouragement could you have by being loved by the Creator, knowing what you have done over the last however many years of your life? Knowing what you have thought, how you've treated others, and to know that he still loves you that much that he would send his son to die for you. That, brothers and sisters, is where we find our encouragement in the midst of suffering. See? If we continue into verse 15. 15 through 18. It says, to be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. So the next thing that we're looking at here is the attitude, right? This is our attitude. And this is going to be us as together, right, with me up here. This is our first kind of weird text that we're going to be covering. Because it's like there's two different groups of people that are described here. There's some that have pure motives, and there's some that have impure motives, right? There's the envy and the rivalry. And there's those that preach out of love and out of goodwill. And I looked at like commentary type things and tried to figure this out for you guys to give you some insight. And what we can gather, taking all of Paul's epistles together, is that if they were preaching a false gospel, he would have corrected them. He does that with other churches. He says, hey, you're doing it wrong. Hey, God does not just want you to get rich. Like that he corrects them. He outright rebukes them. But what we see here is there's something different about their motives, something different about their outlooks. And so for group one, that's envy and rivalry, it seems like we're going to get, let's do this, we're going to do 2 points out of this. The first point is going to be their motives. In group one, it seems to be a selfish ambition, right? And group two seems to be out of a love for Christ itself. So if we are going to compare ourselves to the groups that we may be in for proclaiming the gospel, which group would we find ourselves in? What are our ambitions? And how would we determine what those ambitions are? See, if we have a selfish ambition, but we're still trying to proclaim the gospel, we may be using the gospel to advance ourselves. We may be using the gospel to make ourselves look better. Maybe we want a bigger program. Maybe we think we can do it better than the people down the street. Maybe we're trying to draw people in just so that we can have a bigger payday or a bigger building or something different. There's something that came out to me in an email this week that kind of brings this to the forefront. And the email was on an AI program for pastors. And it's to help pastors write better sermons. Okay? And now, that's kind of concerning if you read that, because why am I doing the sermon? Why do we even listen to sermons? If I am trying to perfect the way that I speak, then I'm not really doing this for God as much as I'm doing it for what you guys think of myself, right? It should be sloppy because I'm a sloppy person, right? I mean, I'm not even going to, that's it. But the Holy Spirit works through the sloppiness, doesn't he? But like, if you're going to try to make it like this is going to be a perfect essay, like I'm writing for college professors, like is God going to use that? Like God can use whatever he wants. But I'm telling you, and those of you who have been around for a while will know that God uses you when you are most comfortable, and you are most comfortable when you are yourself, when you are the person that God created you to be. See? And so like, if we're doing out of envy or rivalry, I'm not trying to do this to honor God. Like even right now, I would not be trying to honor God, but I'd be trying to do it to get something from someone else. But that's not the point of a sermon. The point of the sermon is for us to explore God's word together. See what God's going to say to all of us together. It's for his honor, not for any in particular person's honor. And so what would the person with, you know, that was in group two, where we're talking about the goodwill. We saw that from the teamwork last week, right? We're trying to be, Paul says we are defending the gospel together, like they're helping each other. It's ministries crossing boundaries to be able to advance the gospel. See, it's not just to say our camp is better than your camp. It's how do we work together to get Christ known throughout the world, throughout this community. And that, I can tell you guys, I can see that happening within our church, and that should be something that's encouraging to us because we have people that are coming out of retirement to help. We have people that haven't ever stepped out as much as they ever have. We have people of different races and backgrounds and everything. And like that's a cool thing to see because that's God working in there. That's the teamwork that we need to be united for the gospel. It's not just we're all having one thing in common. It's out of the love for Christ, the love and appreciation for what he's done for us. That is the motivation for why we should be proclaiming the gospel. And the greater we appreciate that, the greater we can see that, the bigger the love will be for us. Right? Any of you guys who have been in relationships know from the beginning to the end, from like wherever the beginning was, the steps that you would take to show your appreciation were much smaller. You know, maybe you would open the door for somebody or something, or maybe you just wait for them. But then later on, you may be buying a car for them, or maybe later, even deeper down the line, you know, you're willing to lay down some pretty big, you know, maybe change yourself, right? Maybe you're willing to get rid of habits for somebody, right? Like as the love is progressing, that appreciation for the other person comes out in new ways because the love inside of you is growing and you're able to find new ways to express it because you know the other person better. And that's what proclaiming the gospel is for us. The greater we can appreciate what Christ has done for us, the more we can look at it and understand it and apply it as he walks us through these things. Then he will show us new ways to be able to express that appreciation and love for him. And first, it always has to start selfishly. It has to, because you don't know. You're trying to work out the emotions yourself. But then our faith starts growing, and we start becoming challenged in more and more ways, and we learn ways to share it with other people. And something that's interesting here, if we go back to our text and look at verse 18, it says, what does it matter? And how many times have you say, what does it matter, but not really meant it? You know, but like Paul seems to really mean it here. And he says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, he's going to rejoice. He's going to rejoice. He's excited about this, about the gospel being known, about Christ being known to other people. Remember, he's still imprisoned, and yet he's rejoicing in that moment. Doesn't that make us wonder, like, what are we rejoicing about? How are our attitudes in the midst of suffering? And we can look at Paul, and he's rejoicing. Why? Not because his life is getting better, but even, like, in the bad moments where people are preaching the gospel to kind of stick it to him, the gospel is still being proclaimed, and he's still excited about that. And, like, in 2 Corinthians 12:9-2, it says, but his grace is sufficient for you. For his power is made weak, his power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul will rejoice in weaknesses, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is one of his weakest moments, and yet he's able to rejoice because the power of Christ is able to fulfill him, to be able to carry him along. And like, I think about that with my leg situation, and I don't want to make it like a pity party thing. But I do feel like after hearing that verse, it makes me want to talk about it a little bit more, because this is a visual sign of suffering. Right? Nobody here wants this. People stop me and says, what happened? And they say that because clearly something has happened. Nobody ever just walks up to somebody and says, what happens? Unless something is clearly wrong. And so daily I get asked that. And now for me, it can bring on frustration and anger. I deal with pain. It's a hindrance to what I'm trying to do as I'm wobbling through the grocery store and people want to talk. I mean, like, they're really slowing me down to ask me what happened. And I'm like, you're making this worse than it has to be, right? But at the same time, like, I'm miserable in that. And yet Paul's in prison and he's rejoicing. So who's wrong, right? Is it me? Am I wrong? Or is Paul wrong? I've got to be wrong. God's giving me opportunities. People are coming to me to talk. So how can I turn and point to them in that moment? That's what I'm trying to figure out right now. And I don't know what's going on in your lives, but I'm trying to get you guys to see, to change your perspective as to what is God using where people are drawing them to you. And then you can turn that into some way saying that you are with Christ. You don't have to give them a tract or a Bible or anything like that, but just some way. Some people are going to be more in tune to it than others. But my biggest thing is just telling people that contentment is not based off of two ankles. Some people respond positively to that, and some people don't. But a lot of times you can get their heads kind of twist a little bit. And maybe that's all it takes. I don't know. But it's something that, like, those are the steps that God's using in my life. And so, like, when you're in the midst of suffering, you can think about it much more. And you can find encouragement if you're looking towards Christ in those moments. And then he will tell you, he can reveal to you as you turn to him, what is it that's necessary? What is he trying to show you? And the same thing he's trying to show you is for other people as well, right? And so, again, checking out our perspectives, what are our attitudes showing about ourselves when we deal with other people in our difficult moments, our hard moments, when things aren't going the way we want them to? That's normally when we are our most true selves, because when I'm under the most amount of stress, when my children are bouncing off the walls and my house is a disaster, that's when the real dawn comes out, because I can't put on a front anymore. Everything I'm feeling is going to come out in my attitude. But if God is taking me through that moment, God's trying to show me something. God's trying to get, if Paul can rejoice in his moment, somehow, some way, there's got to be a way to be able to rejoice in that moment. And that may require patience. It's probably going to require time, because if it was easy, everybody can do it. But somehow there's rejoicing that can be found in those difficult moments, and we can be encouraged by that. And so, again, what can change our complaining into rejoicing? Typically, The answer for that is always like, how do we look to Jesus? What was Jesus' motives? Matthew 4:17, Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? That is his motive, that the repentance is available, that we can turn, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. Repentance is available because the kingdom of heaven has come to you. It is available to you. And that can draw an appreciation for us. And not only that, but how do we find when Jesus was rejoicing? And I think that the best parable to find this in is the lost sheep. Because he has the 100 sheep, but one goes astray. And when he leaves the 99, he goes and finds the one. And when he finds that one and brings that one back, that is when our Savior is rejoicing the most. Not for the 99 that were already there, but for the one that he went and found and brought back. That's what Jesus' heart is about, is bringing more and more people to him, to get himself known, to know that the gospel is available to all who trust in Christ, that there is no sin too great to separate you from his love. And that should be what our motivation should be, if that was his motivation. That should be what makes us rejoice when we see those that are lost coming back to Christ. And the only way we can do that is to be in the right community with our eyes open, seeing what God is doing in the lives of his people, that way he's calling sinners to himself. If we continue to our last section to look at the goals here, we'll see in verse 19, it says, Because I know this will lead to my salvation, through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul, again, is confident. He's showing that he knows that this will lead to his salvation, that that's his goal. Salvation. It's not to get just to get out of prison. It's not to just have a better life. His goal is salvation. It's his eager expectation and hope. And he wants courage. And when you want courage, you're wanting encouragement for yourself. And he finds that courage in honoring Christ. And so if Paul can do that in the prison, that means that in all of our situations, there's a way for us to honor Christ. But when we're suffering, our minds aren't normally on him. We're looking at the pain we're experiencing. We're looking at the pain that we're going through. We're looking at what we are lacking, forgetting that Christ has given all so that we'll never be lacking. So when we're thinking of our own goals, what are you expecting to happen this week? What did you expect to happen last week? Did that happen? What do you think God wants to happen in your life this week? Is that something that we ask ourselves often? Probably not often enough. And see, the goal for Christ in our lives is our sanctification. He is trying to turn us into the people he desires us to be. He is shaving off our rough edges. He is getting our faith out of things that it shouldn't be and putting it back into the things that it should be, which is him. And we can see that from verse 19 where Paul's saying this comes from the prayers and help from the Spirit. This is a community effort. God's doing this, and we're doing this with God's doing this through us as we pray for each other, as we're helping each other, as we're encouraging each other. God's using us to shape you, just as he's using you to shape me, and he's doing this all through the help of the Spirit. It just shows to a relationship and community, and as we've gotten smaller, we've actually may have gotten stronger bonds in the process, and that's something that's beautiful. Because God will work through that. Because we can have, again, 100 people in the room, but if we're not talking to each other, are those really true relationships? But at this point, we really know what people are going through. We really know how to help them because we really get to know them. And as we're spending more time together, God can use that to help shape both of us. In Romans 5:3-5, it says, not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That's something that's crazy to me, because if you are not a Christian, and you are suffering, that means you won the lottery for sucky things. That's all that is. Like, you just got unlucky and bad things have happened to you. You are unlucky and you wish you were somebody else. But if God is using your suffering for a purpose, that means that you can truly rejoice in your suffering, because your suffering is not for nothing. Your suffering is to turn you into the person that God wants you to be. That means that there is a goal for it. That means that there is a hope to get through it. That means that he's going to pull you through it, because he wants to teach you, he wants to show you something in the midst of that. And that is an encouraging thing, because now it's a growing pain, not just something we're trying to get to the end of. See, there's this thing that's always been strange to me about my job, and that was when I could spray homes, I'd always be blown away, because I would see, I've seen thousands of homes. And that's an intimate snapshot of everybody's life. When I'm going around their house spraying for bugs, when I'm inside there, I see how they live. I see the pictures on their walls. I see their houses are clean or dirty, how they interact with their family. And like, what's the hardest thing about that was not being envious of things that I saw, because people would have huge doors, which I don't even know if you know, but there's fancy, fancy doors and showers and bathrooms and tile, like things that will just absolutely blow you away. And when you come back to your house and you go, wow, look at, you know, it's a little different, we'll say. And so that was something that God had to use to work in my heart, though, because I'm like, I'm going to see other people's homes, and then I come back to my home, and I'm like, this home is because I'm in Christ. I could have a different home, but then I'd have a different goal. I'd be chasing a different God. And which one is better? Is the bigger door and the nicer bathroom going to be the one that gets me into heaven? No. Is the bigger door and the nice pool going to be that shapes me? No. God has put these things in my life. He's put these struggles and these sufferings in my life, because he's using those to shape me. And not only myself, because that's a selfish thing, he's using that same situation to shape and bring hope to others, because there's other children in this home that they are now brought into a community. There are people around us that come into our home that see how we live, and maybe that shapes you in some certain way. See? And so what our goal is important, because it can't always just be a monetary selfish goal. Even though suffering is never our goal, it has to be something that needs to be embraced. If we look at, I don't know how many of you have done chemistry, but pressure and temperature always causes change. If you don't go under pressure and temperature, you will remain at the natural state, like ice and water, steam, all those things happen. But if we're going to remain at our natural state, what is that natural state? And we're fallen human beings. So do you want to stay as a fallen human being? The answer is no. You want to be more like your Savior. And the only way that's going to come through pressure, temperature, to cause change. See? And what Paul says here is by life or by death, he wants to honor Christ. And if we're going to honor Christ with our life and with our death, that's everything, right? Isn't that bookends? From the beginning to the end, our goal is to honor Christ with everything in our lives, everything he has given us. So when you think of what are the goals that you have individually, what are the goals that you have with your money? What are the goals that you have with your work? How about your family? What about your time? Are there ways to honor Christ in all these things? The answer is yes. Do we know what those are quite yet? Maybe not. But God's going to be working at one thing at a time to teach us. You can honor me like this. You can honor me like this. And honor me like this. And what that causes us to do is to trust him in all of these aspects of our lives. To walk with him in all of these aspects of our lives. Like, that is a possibility. That's what we can do. And so what I'd like to do is end here with something from Luke 4. And in Luke 4, the subtitle of this, or the pericope, right? We use some big words. Pericope is the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus is going through his temptations before he begins his ministry, right? And in verse 5, the devil, the accuser, it says, so he took him up, which is Jesus, the devil took Jesus up and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, okay? The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all this will be yours. And so what is the devil offering Jesus in this moment? What's interesting about this passage and the passage in Matthew 28 is that they're very similar. The Great Commission and this passage are almost similar. The devil is promising Jesus all authority and all power on earth. But in Matthew 28, Jesus actually gets all authority on heaven and earth. So what's the difference between what the devil is offering and what Jesus actually gets? There's a lot of things we can focus on in this. But what the biggest thing, what's up, Jackson? But the biggest thing is that the devil is trying to offer Jesus the reward without the suffering. There's no trial. There's no temptation. If you just worship me right now, I'll give you the same thing that God's offering you. But Jesus Christ knows that that's not the way to do things. Because there's something else that's in the Great Commission that ends up being Jesus' goal as well. It's not just all authority in heaven and on earth, but that I will be with you always to the end of the age. See through the suffering, Jesus Christ doesn't just get the authority, but he also gets us. It's the relationship is the goal. It's not the stuff. And that's where the gospel is the strongest for us. That's where we find the most encouragement. Because he could have just had anything. He didn't have to come down to get us. He didn't have to come and save us, but he did it because he loves us. His motive was always to turn us back to him. His goal, he was always rejoicing when we come back and see him. And the relationship is the goal for us in all aspects of our lives, whether we're suffering or rejoicing. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to make a way for people like us to be back in good relationships with God, because that is when he was most glorified. I've been reading a lot in Numbers, and Moses is constantly interceding on the people. And God's greatest aspect that we take for granted is his mercy, because there is no other idol, no other claim to be God that offers mercy like this God. There's none. It requires everything on his behalf. Like everything. He's the one that's hurt. He's the one that's wronged. And yet he, out of his love for us, is willing to lay down the life of his son so that people like us can have a chance to come back into his good graces. And that should be very encouraging to us. But I'm going to leave you with this. The most encouraging thing you can see is that he raises again from the dead. And if he can raise his son from the dead, what is there that he cannot do? There's nothing. There's nothing. That means that all the suffering that you think you're going through is nothing compared to the wrath of God he suffered for us. And if he knows how to suffer like that and still be with us, that means he can truly be with us always to the end of the age. And we can suffer with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to gather. We thank you for your word, the letter to the Philippians. Lord, we just ask for encouragement because so many of us are suffering during this time. And we need that. We need our eyes to be focused on you. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to embrace you, to see, Lord, that our actions speak about our love for you, just like your actions spoke for your love about us. We ask, Lord, that our motives would be pure, that we would keep you at the forefront of our minds, that you would be our North Star, that we would always be trusting you to lead us towards yourself, the greatest gift you could ever give us. Allow us to be able to rejoice in that, knowing that you, God, have made a way for people like us to come to you, and that you, God, are the greatest treasure. You are the pearl of greatest price. And you have given that to us, Lord, a relationship with you. And we ask, Lord, that we would just see that as our goal, that we'd be able to trust you in the midst of suffering, that we'd be able to find encouragement, that you are with us, that we would know that our suffering is for a purpose, and it is to turn us into an image that you want us to be in. And the more we become like you, the more glorious we become. You are the most glorious thing that this universe knows. And we just desire to worship you with our lives and through our death and with everything in between. Thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.